Luke chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning, if you would. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read from there and use that as the basis of our time together this morning. Glad to see you. To our visitors, welcome. We're glad that you are here. Hope that you are encouraged and worshiping God with us here today. We appreciate your presence so very much, and do hope that if this is your first time, it's not going to be your last time. We want to do anything we can to help you feel comfortable and welcome here, and we'd love for you to fill out the visitor's card and share with us a little bit about who you are and what brought you our way before you leave this morning, if you're comfortable with that. We're glad that you are here this morning. The day and age in which we live confronts us with a multitude of ideas and perspectives about God, about who God is, about what God really is like. And so we all have certainly met people, maybe at work, maybe in our extended family, neighbors. We've all certainly met people who have notions about God, about who or what God really is, that we find troubling or even perplexing. There are specials about God on or the Bible that are on TV. Different news journals will run reports on various aspects of religion or religious interest. These days, there's all sorts of podcasts and YouTube videos and channels. People can go and find all kinds of ideas about God, about what he's like, about what he wants. And again, we all have relatives, friends, neighbors with whom we'll disagree with about things biblical. And then when we get into life experience and how life experience, forget just what we pick up from the culture about God, about who he is, about what he's like, and whether we struggle with that in our own head, in our own heart, or whether we get caught in those difficult moments with people we know. Then there's the experiential side of life, how what happens in life impacts how we view God, or what happens in other people's lives impacts how they view God, or how what happens in other people's lives impacts how we view God. But life experience, in some way, shape, or form, it comes into affecting how we view God. When bad things happen, when someone has some tragic event that comes to pass in their life, we're often left wrestling with what does this mean? What does this say about who God is, about how he runs the world, about what he does, about what kind of being he is? Again, we've all known some sort. We've all known people in our lives who something bad happens, and so on the basis of their experience, on their tragedy, of their pain and suffering, they're confronted with suffering. They're confronted with loss, and they decide that on the basis of what's actually happened to me, if there is a God out there, he must be some sort of sadistic being who enjoys human suffering, or maybe he just doesn't care that much. Maybe he really doesn't care about me, doesn't notice me, and that's why this has happened. Or maybe God just doesn't care about the world, or maybe just this means there is no God whatsoever. The problem of evil or of suffering has led to all sorts of bad ideas about who God is or what he's like or how he runs the world over the course of human history. One of the most interesting things in all of this, however, is when people present their different perceptions, their ideas of God, his work in the world, whether they worry about what God's done in the past, what he's doing now, what he might do in the future. It's the fact that often people's perceptions of God are either derived from certain specific biblical texts to the neglect of others, to the exclusion of others, so that their picture is unbalanced, or they ignore the biblical material altogether and derive a picture of God that's based solely on how they have experienced life in this world. And so they, from that reason, how they wish or think God should have acted. So again, we use life experience, or if we use the Bible at all, we only use a few texts, cherry-picked. And so we wind up meeting people, or maybe we wrestle with this ourselves. The idea will be, somebody will say, if there is a God, this is how he should be, and this is how he would act if there really was a God. I know how God should be. So listen, when we start to talk about God, whether ourselves wrestling with that in our own heads and hearts, whether we're talking to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, you start talking about God, that's a loaded question. That can be, and in a sense, the term God itself is a biased term from the very beginning of the conversation, because everybody comes to the table with an idea about who God is or what God should or ought to be like already. And so some people would even go so far as to call the God that they have invented, the God that they believe in based on their own experiences or their own desires, they'll call him my God. You ever heard somebody talk about that? Well, my God wouldn't let that happen. You ever hear somebody say that? My God. It's the God of our own creation. I created the God. And my God wouldn't let that happen. My God wouldn't do that. My God would have been there for you. I want to ask you this morning. I don't want us just to think about other people we know. Have you ever been there? You ever wrestle with that, thought about that? let that kind of language, that kind of thinking slide in your heart. Is your conception of who God is and what he does solidly based on a complete biblical picture, what the Bible, what God in the Bible himself says, this is who I am, all texts involved, not just a couple cherry-picked out of, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You know, those couple of comforting ones that we cross-stitch and hang in the hallway or put on the mug. Is your view of God what he actually says he is this morning? Or is it the product of your own expectations or your own proof texting of happy verses out of the Bible? Do we let God reveal who he really is? Or do we prefer to live with a comforting, controllable version of our own imaginations and desires? I fear for many, even most, the popular conceptions of the Bible are just not biblical. I'm sorry, the popular conceptions of God are just not biblical. Pictures of God as one who loves so much that he will never judge or condemn are simply not biblical. On the other side of the coin, ideas of God as some sort of mean, sadistic being who doesn't care, doesn't have any compassion for us, doesn't know what's going on, those aren't biblical either. You know, the idea that there's somehow, you know, that the real God is just some sort of angry deity sitting in heaven with his hand reaching for the smite button constantly, like an old Far Side cartoon. He was just waiting to punish people who sin in the here and now and destroy their lives and then excitedly rejoicing every time he gets to banish a soul to eternal damnation because, you know, that's just one of the perks of being God. Two extremes. God is so loving as to be impotent and not worth taking seriously, or God is so angry that all we can live with is a certain terror of him. We need to be careful when we speak of my God, that we truly have in mind the God of the Bible, not a God of our own making, our own reasoning, our own desires. Too often we can follow up, if we're not careful, because we are surrounded with a religious culture. It is a religious culture. Yes, it's not the Bible culture. I mean, it's not shaped by the Bible, but our culture is deeply religious. Look all over YouTube. Look all over the internet. There's all manner of religious teaching. Look all over, especially the southern part of this country, and there's all manner of buildings erected and people gathering today in the name of God and the Bible. But what goes on there, and if we're not careful, we can be influenced by it, is more pop theology and best-selling books and kind of group self-help where we come together to tell ourselves things that will make us feel better, rather than coming together to really look at what God says and adjust ourselves to his reality about who he really is, about what he's really doing, and about what we need to do in response, whether that makes us feel better this morning or not. A lot of people turn to religion for a fake, false, shallow comfort, a worldly comfort, rather than a desire to know who God is and what he really wants that leads to true, long-lasting, eternal joy. Too often we wind up ourselves, if we're not careful, being influenced by what's on religious radio or the internet, best-selling books from Barnes & Noble, and we wind up ourselves with a vision of God that is either too tame or too much within our own control. A God who does what we want is there for our problems, too much a creation or figment of our own imagination. And so if I was to select and narrow down matters this morning to one key thing, with the limited time that we have, one key thing that probably more than anything else in our own time, our own place, our own culture, and maybe even among too many Christians as well, one key thing that is lacking in so much thinking about God. If I were only allowed to pick one thing this morning to talk to you about that would serve as a much-needed corrective to deficient understandings and conceptions about God, it would be this. It would be what it means to fear God. Because in our culture, we're trained to come to God for comfort. God puts Band-Aids on our problems. God comes to make us feel better. We come to God to feel better. And we have, I think, as just like the culture, I think more and more of us, we are losing the biblical fear of God. Now, fear is only part of it, to be sure. I'm not suggesting that we ignore or minimize the love of God. But I'll tell you, Scripture addresses the issue of the fear of God far more often than we realize. It's there. We need to hear it. Luke chapter 12. It's interesting. Luke chapter 12 is a powerful place that states this. Talk about this from time to time, but I think it's an important place where Jesus has some important things that we don't often hold in our mind and memory. It's an interesting place in the context of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die at this point. So he's a man who has nothing to lose, who has already in one sense lost his life to the will of God. He's going to Jerusalem to submit himself to the will of God for his life. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's on the final road, the final journey. And so in Luke chapter 12, by the time we start reading Luke chapter 12, Jesus has recently come away from a confrontational meeting with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, are Jesus' great opponents. They look to discredit him every way and every chance they can. They want to discredit Jesus. In fact, if you go back up just a couple lines in chapter 11, verse 37, the end of chapter 11 begins to cover the confrontation with the Pharisees that Jesus has just had. And the lawyers are there as well, the scribes. And that whole confrontation concludes this way in verses 53 and 54. Look at what the text says. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. And they were doing it not to look for an honest answer. Look why they were doing it. They weren't looking for, they didn't really want to know what the truth was. They were doing this, the text says, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That's why they were doing it. They were honestly looking for truth in what Jesus would say about their hard questions. They were looking to catch him making a mistake. They were looking to catch him on saying something that they could use against him to get him hung, to get him killed, to deal with him. And yet, interestingly, the Pharisees are not the ones Jesus tells us to fear. When you get into Luke chapter 12, have your Bible, let's read here a little bit. In Luke chapter 12, it's fascinating. The whole context of Luke chapter 12 makes it clear that Jesus is teaching regarding fear, who you should fear, what you should fear in life, is to be put in juxtaposition to his own tenuous situation with the Pharisees and the scribes. Chapter 12, look at how chapter 12 opens. Look at the very first words of that first verse. Under these circumstances. What circumstances? The Pharisees and scribes are out looking to catch Jesus. They are very hostile. They're asking him all sorts of trick questions and tough questions, waiting for him to misspeak and say something off so they can destroy him. Under these circumstances, Jesus says what he's about to say. I want you to keep that in mind. He's in a very difficult spot. He has people who are actively recording everything he says to try to find any way to twist and turn it against him. I don't know about you, but I would think if I were ever caught in some sort of high-stakes legal proceeding where there's a court and there's a judge and there's lawyers and there's tape recorders and there's perjury and I'm being asked all sorts of hard and difficult questions, I don't know about you, but I'd be a little nervous. I would be weighing every word and every syllable carefully. I would realize the stakes at hand. I would be very intimidated, concerned, scared. I don't know about you. I've thankfully never been in that spot. Maybe you have. But I can imagine what that must be like. High stakes, all eyes on you. The lawyers aren't your friends. They're the prosecutor, the defense attorney. They're trying to catch you. You're being cross-examined. It's all being recorded. Everybody's looking for the gotcha moment. And you're sitting there on the stand being peppered with hard, hostile questions. And so here's Jesus. This is just his daily life. This is what it's like for him under these circumstances. He began to say to his disciples, and so he begins to teach. And in verse 4, he says this, "And I say to you, my friends, under these circumstances, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. He who denies me before men," and why would you deny Jesus in the context here? Fear. Fear of the consequences. Fear of what someone might do to you. In their context, he's talking about death. Let's be honest, sometimes we're just afraid we'll lose our job or lose a promotion or lose a relationship. We live in fear when we stop and think about it. We live in fear of the wrong things, though. Everyone confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when it's your turn to answer the hard questions from hostile people, don't become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Who is this God that we serve? Who is the God of heaven, really? If we're going to understand and have a right conception of God, we have to reclaim a biblical fear of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Under these circumstances, Jesus says, you know what? Don't be afraid. Don't fear the wrong things, because you fear the wrong thing, you're going to make the wrong decision. You're going to wind up denying me. You're going to wind up doing things and saying things that you ought not, that are denials of me because of who or what you really fear. So I think in the few minutes that we have left together this morning, I think there are three things in particular that this passage, and the Bible in general for that matter, but three things in particular that we can learn from this teaching of Jesus about the fear of God that we need to recover if our view of God and our relationship to God are going to be what they ought to be. And I want to share those three things with you very quickly. We'll be through for our time together this morning. Three things about the fear of God from Luke chapter 12. Number one is the nature of that fear. Number one, the nature of that fear. This fear is not a fear of man. It cannot be if it's going to be a biblical fear. If we're going to fear God, that fear of God is going to chase out fear of man. Verse 4, Jesus says, I say to you, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Listen, if there was somebody who in that time, in that place, under these circumstances, if there was somebody who was justified in being afraid of men, it was Jesus. And yet, you know what? He already accepted the fact that he was going to die. And he realized that if once you get that off the table, they don't have a whole lot they can do to me. They already want to kill me. I might as well keep on speaking the truth. It's the will of God for me to die anyways. I might as well do what he says so that I can be right with God. And the fact of the matter is, folks, when you stop and think about it, listen to what he says. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more they can do. And when you stop and think about it, we're all going to die anyways, which means if your only real threat is I'll kill you, well, I'm already going to die anyways. How about you? That's not a real power. That's just changing the timetable. That's not a real risk. We're all dead men in the end anyhow. There's no real threat in that. They're just going to shave a few years off. Makes retirement planning simpler. We're all dead in the end. If that's the greatest threat, if that's the worst you can do to me, you have no real power because I'm already going to die. You're threatening me with the obvious. There was somebody who was justified in being afraid of men. It was Jesus. I mean, Jesus' hometown synagogue, even back at the very beginning of his ministry, early in his gospel, Luke chapter 4, his very first sermon. Normally, listen, we try to get young men interested in preaching or giving Wednesday invitation talks. You start out at home. You start out with a friendly crowd. People remember you growing up. They love you. They're kind. As long as it's not too heretical, you get away with it. I jest a little. But preaching at home is a safe thing to do. And yet Jesus, first time he preaches back home, Luke chapter 4, in his hometown synagogue, they want to kill him. You ever think about that? The safest place to try out your ministry. And by the time he's through opening their eyes to the truth of what the prophets say and what he's about, they want to kill him. Now, more recently, he's having problems with the Pharisees. They're besieging him with hostile questions in order to catch him in some error so they can destroy him. Think about the pressure Jesus is under every day. One mistake, one slip of the tongue, and you're toast. You give your enemies the evidence, the proof they're looking for. And again, the whole context of Jesus' monologue here in Luke's gospel makes it clear that this teaching of Jesus about who to fear and who not to fear is being spoken in the context of a tense, dangerous, hostile situation. Under these circumstances. And yet, despite all this, Jesus says, you know what? Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Worst they can do is kill you. And we're all dead in the end, anyhow, humanly speaking. So that's no real power at all. That's no real threat. It's ironic that we are often more afraid of our fellow creatures than we are of the God who holds all power and is the source of life itself. Well, Jesus tells us in this passage that we are not to fear other people, but we're not to fear circumstances. Particularly points out that God will not abandon us ultimately in those circumstances. Look, verse 7, still have your Bible? Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. If I know when the sparrows fall, I know what's going on with you. I may not keep you from dying because everybody dies until Jesus comes back, but I will be with you in it. What really matters, your soul, your life itself is always safe. The body is just one facet of living, folks, and we forget that. The body and the body's life is just one facet of what it means to be alive. And a small facet at that. Whatever our circumstances, as difficult as they may be, frightening as they often are, we've got to trust in the words of Jesus that we have great value to God. Sometimes, again, people say when hard times come or great suffering and tragedy strikes, well, God must not care. No, Jesus says, listen, you are of great value to God. Your circumstances are not a reflection of God's valuation of you. If that were the case, then what must God think of Jesus letting him die on a cross? In verse 8, we see that Jesus himself is our advocate and places we cannot go, such as before God himself. He says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Whatever our circumstances, God is with us and for us, and we have nothing to fear there because we have Jesus himself vouching for us before the Almighty, acknowledging us, claiming us. When Jesus tells us not to fear men, not to fear our circumstances, he also then tells us, having spoken of what not to fear, he speaks about what to fear as well. He gives some positive instruction as to what to fear as well. Verse 5, I'll tell you what to fear, he says. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yeah, even the Pharisees and scribes can't do that. Fear that one. In other words, what Jesus says, and we don't like to think about this very much, is fear God's punishment. Fear what it means to displease God. We often do what we do out of fear of displeasing somebody else. We don't want that awkward conversation with that family member, so we compromise. We don't want to risk our job, so we compromise because we're afraid of the punishment that might happen. Loss of relationship, loss of job, loss of promotion, loss of salary. We're afraid of the punishment. And yet Jesus says, you stop and think about that calculation. Let me tell you the punishment you ought to be afraid of. It's being cast into hell. Compared to that, losing your job ain't so bad. Compared to that, a broken relationship on the basis of telling the truth, that's not so bad. Fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Now, yes, God extends grace to man through faith so that we can enter into a right relationship with him through baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And I believe the Bible teaches that we can then have assurance of our salvation and standing before God. But we still need the accountability of that type of fear. Otherwise, all over Paul's writings where he says, be sober, be vigilant, stay aware, it makes no sense. Why do we have to stay sober and vigilant and aware, according to Paul? Because while we can be assured of our salvation, it's still spiritually dangerous out there. Grace does not take away the danger. Grace does not take away the seriousness. Forgiveness does not change the fact that you can still fall from it. And so we see in verse 8 that his words matter even to the angels. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels. I'll tell you, that's amazing. That's amazing. Having warned us about the risk of the punishment, we also learn to fear the awesomeness of God. He stands before the angels and commands them. I don't know about you, but in the Bible, angels are never comforting to people. People are terrified when they meet angels. They're impressive beings. He commands the angels and speaks in front of them. Back up in verse 2, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty awesome on God's part. He has authority to cast into hell. He confesses and speaks before angels. Part of our fear of God is understanding who he is and being in awe of his knowledge, power, his glory, his majesty. We read about and sing about the awesomeness of God sometimes, but I will tell you, that word has just about been ruined in our culture in which skateboarding is awesome and Mountain Dew is awesome and dude is awesome. It's a word that's just about ruined in our culture. We need to recover that fear, that sense of awe before God. It's a good word that's just been ruined by our common use of it. The awesomeness of God. Fear that, Jesus says. You understand what he does. He knows everything. He sees everything. He has all authority. We see the awesome nature of God in some of the stories of the Bible. The awesome nature of God, in a sense that ought to make us not just love him, but also have a serious respect of him. Take no casual liberties with him. I think about the story in 2 Samuel 6 when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You know the story. The oxen that are pulling the cart in a way that they shouldn't have been carrying the Ark in the first place. Those oxen stumble. The Ark starts to tip. The cart starts to tip. The Ark starts to fall. Uzzah reaches out his hand to catch the Ark and steady it. But 2 Samuel 6, verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah because he touched the Ark. What was the Ark? The Ark was the presence of God on earth. It was holy. It was not to be touched. and God struck him down there, this translation puts it, for his irreverence. Well, it was about to hit the ground, yeah. That's what happens when you do something the way God told you not to do it. But that doesn't change the fact that the ark is still the ark. It's God's presence. And to touch it as an unclean human being is to show you don't understand the distance between you and God. And so you remember what happens next. He died there by the ark of God because God struck him down for his irreverence. Or what about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? Again, stories we don't like to talk about. We come here to be comforted, not to be reminded of the truth, the whole truth about God. We want God just to be a buddy, a problem solver, a life coach. We forget the fear side of God. Acts chapter 5, remember the story, Ananias and Sapphira? They sell their property like everybody else is doing in Jerusalem. They have a cash crisis in the Jerusalem church, more needs than they have collection for at that point. And so folks are selling extra and giving the money to help meet the needs of hungry saints there in Jerusalem. And so Ananias and Sapphira join in with that. They sell property. They give part of the money to the church. However, they lie by saying that they were giving the whole amount. Now, they were still giving to the church. And they were giving more than they had been giving, apparently, because they sold property too. They were giving extra. That's great. But they lied by indicating they were giving everything. And for their deceit and for their falsehood, God struck them dead. You don't go to church on Sunday expecting to see somebody struck dead, but back once upon a time, the assembly of the saints was not a place to be taken lightly or to act casually or to try to pull a fast one on the elders or the deacons or the members. Not the time or place to be trying to. I will tell you, this assembly this morning is every bit as holy in the eyes of God as that occasion in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira was struck dead for sinning in it. He may not do that regularly, but once ought to be enough to make the point. That even here, for as much as we do it routinely, it is holy and it is serious and it ought not be done lightly. The awesomeness of God. The humbling thing is that when we're honest with ourselves, when we go back through the memory reels of our lives, search our memory banks, remember our transgressions against God, most of us can admit that we have at least at some point in our lives done something just as bad, if not worse, than what these biblical figures have done. And yet so often we come before God in prayer, lacking the proper fear, reverence, respect, awe, and sometimes flippantly, carelessly, generically confess the sins that we have committed and forget for the moment that God has struck people dead for less. And it's only because God is loving and gracious that we can even come into his presence in prayer in the first place through the blood of Jesus Christ and even ask for forgiveness in the first place. And yet this has become so simple, so easy, so quick for us that we fail to fear as we should. God has killed people for less, and yet we so often lose a sense of the severity of sin and the awesomeness of God because forgiveness is so convenient and quick, at least in our eyes. A quick prayer uttered in a moment to the Father. And I would suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, we need to recover a biblical fear in our lives. We need to understand the nature of that fear. That's number one. Number two, the necessity of fear of God. The necessity of fear of God. In this little passage in Luke chapter 12, Jesus, stop and think about it, he explicitly commands fear. He explicitly commands it. It's not an option. It's necessary. It's commanded. Fear him, Jesus says. It's very clear in verse 5. I will warn you who to fear. Fear the one who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. It's an imperative. It's a command. Fear is necessary and expected. And frankly, it's seen plenty of other times in Scripture as well. It's not just a one-off here. One day, Jesus under pressure finally cracked and just kind of lost his temper, lost his compassion, and started just saying things that scare people a little bit. No, it's actually all over Scripture. Go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 145, there it is, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. And that's what's interesting in that psalm in there in Psalm 145. Fear of God and love of God are parallel. They are two sides of the same coin. You don't really love God if you don't fear him, because you're not loving God as he really is, as the awesome one who is deserving of a certain fear, reverence, respect. You don't love him correctly because you don't know him if you don't fear him. One commentator put it this way, and I like this. He said, fear without love is an unfree, servile disposition. But love without fear is bold-faced familiarity. It's arrogance. To love God without a proper fear of him is arrogance. You do not know with whom you are dealing with. Now, fear certainly has, and many of us struggle with this as well sometimes, that fear can go to an unhealthy extreme. It's necessary, but like anything else, it can be carried to an unhealthy extreme. And so Paul, for instance, Romans 8, have this. If you're still in your Bible, turn to Romans 8. You want to see this with your own eyes. Listen to what Paul says here. This balances the opposite extreme. We go from no fear to an unhealthy fear, a destructive fear. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We need to recognize that on the one hand, God's love has made it possible for us to be adopted as children. We are God's beloved children. He's adopted us into his family. We are adopted as sons into the family of God. Therefore, we are not to fear God like a slave fears a harsh, sadistic, brutal, arbitrary master. That's a tough situation to be in. Maybe the closest thing in our culture is you ever have that boss who you can never please. No matter what you do, it's wrong. You never know where you stand. You walk on eggshells around them. You ever work for somebody like that or deal with somebody like that? And it leads to a certain slavish fear. Never knowing where he's going, never knowing how to please him. Paul says, no, that's not how God is. He's not this angry tyrant who is impossible to please. He's a father who will disown you if you violate the family responsibilities, but he's not this cold, cruel, sadistic slave master who tyrannizes those under his power. We need not fear God like a slave fears that harsh, brutal master. But then on the other side, we must not be so familiar with God that we lose proper fear and respect either. It's a balancing act. And again, I think we see, especially in our younger years, when we're coming of age in our parents' home, that we would have a healthy fear of our fathers. There was a line that could be crossed. You had a relationship with them. You loved your dad loved you if you had a healthy home. But at the same time, you'd watch what you'd call dad. And you wouldn't disrespect him. And you understood at some point that Bill Cosby's dictum rang true. Your dad brought you into this world. If you pushed him far enough, he could take you out of it again, too. You understood that you could be grounded. You could be punished. And honestly, if you ever went far enough, you could be disowned. So you had a respect for your dad. You knew he loved you, but you also knew he loved you too much to let you get away with it. And that's why sometimes you dreaded having to tell dad what you had done. Come clean about what really happened to the car, or where you really were at 3 a.m., or what you had been drinking, or who you had been with. Because you knew you had a fear of dad, that dad would discipline, that dad would punish, that there were standards that would be enforced, and consequences that would be met out. But it's an entirely different fear than the fear of working with somebody, a boss, who doesn't care, who doesn't know, who doesn't love, who just pushes and uses and pushes you over the edge. God is Father. But God is not the kind of Father you get flippant with. God is not the Father you speak carelessly to. God is not the Father you disobey casually. God speaks. We listen. And a healthy fear helps us maintain the proper distance between him and us. Moses made the mistake of being too casual with God. It was easy to do. Moses had great privileges. He had been invited up to the top of Sinai. He had spoken with God face to face. Pretty remarkable. And yet, as the years rolled on, maybe it was because, if we play armchair psychologist for a moment, maybe it was because Moses had these kind of experiences with God that he began to get too casual and too comfortable with God. And so over the course of those decades in the wilderness as the people wander, Moses makes a fateful mistake one day in Numbers chapter 20. Remember the story, Moses struck the rock twice rather than speaking to it. He said in verse 10 of Numbers 20, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And of course, you know the rest of the story. From that moment of weakness and misspoken words and disobedient actions, Moses was kept out of the promised land. What a harsh penalty. What a harsh penalty for a man who otherwise serves for decades selflessly and sacrificially, who's had such privilege as to see God face to face. Yet listen, though, to what God said to Moses as he chastises Moses for what happened. Verse 12, Numbers 20, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel." You hear that? It wasn't so much a specific act as such, it's what was behind the act. What God says to Moses is not you hit the rock twice. What he says to him is you didn't treat me as holy. In other words, you got too comfortable. You got too casual. You did not respect or recognize the distance between me and you anymore. You broke the wall. You crossed the line. You passed through the barrier. I am God. You are not. You lost your fear of me, Moses. You did not treat me as holy in what you did. There's no we in this project, Moses. I am God. You are not. You do what I say. Moses had not treated God as holy, which is another way of saying he had not feared God like he should have, and it showed him what he said, and it showed him what he did. One of the most amazing things about people in the Bible, though, is that they were so often afraid of God, they realized that if they saw God, they could die. Fear and love balance each other. We fear God because it's commanded, because he's so far beyond us, but we balance that with a love of God. Understands that he really is on our side. We just need to respect who he is and who we are and the fact that those two things are not the same. But number three, quickly and finally this morning, having talked about the nature of biblical fear, the necessity of biblical fear, number three, quickly and finally this morning, the benefits of that fear. The benefits of that fear. It's not all gloom and doom. It's not all meant to be intimidating and depressing. It's true, and so we need to accept it and build our lives around it and emotionally adjust to accept this is who God is. But there's benefits as well. Let me give you two very quickly. We'll be through this morning. Number one, this fear should guard us. This fear of God should guard us from seeking to remove the mysteries, to know all about God beyond what he has revealed about himself. God will not be tamed. God is not under obligation to answer questions he doesn't want to answer. Job learned that the hard way. Let the Almighty answer me. No, God says, I'm going to come down and ask a few questions, and you answer me if you can. God's in the business of asking the questions, not being demanded for answers. The fact of the matter is that God does not reveal everything about himself to us in the Bible. And one of the reasons people go so wrong in trying to understand God and why they so often come to wrong conclusions, perceptions, and expectations about God is that we ask questions about God that God has not given us answers to. One of the most basic ones is, why does God let things happen the way he does? God does not answer that question, folks. And when we try to force an answer to that question, well, my God wouldn't do it this way, we're going beyond what's been revealed about God. God made very clear to Job at the end of that book that I will not begin to tell you, and you couldn't understand if I did tell you why I run the world the way I do. It's beyond you. I am God. You are not. The proper response is fear, respect. The fact of the matter is we're never going to have all the answers, folks. If you are coming to your study of God and the Bible thinking, I'm going to find out all the answers, I want to challenge that thinking this morning. The Bible is not all the answers to everything you may wonder about. It's the answers to questions God wanted to answer, and that's all it is. And the secret things still belong to God. The Bible was not given to answer all our questions. The Bible is not a slave to our wills. The Bible is given to tell us what God wanted us to know about himself and his expectations, and it is more sufficient to that end. People who demand and force answers that God has not given are doomed to misunderstand God and wind up serving a God of their own imagination and desire rather than the God who is real. When we realize who we are and who God is and respect that difference, are awed by that difference, we're beginning to benefit from biblical fear. Healthy fear of God prevents us from pushing beyond what's been revealed. Because we recognize even if God told us, we probably wouldn't understand anyways. Secondly, I think the second thing that that fear of God does is it creates a healthy fear of sin. I don't think we fear sin anymore, even Christians. We don't. We fall into the religious culture of cheap grace, easy forgiveness, and we don't take sin seriously anymore. If you stop fearing God, you'll stop fearing sin. And I think the fact that we take sin so casually anymore is a sign that we don't fear God. Forgiveness is given in Christ, but you can leave Christ and fall away still. You stop fearing God, you stop fearing sin. After the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and this is where we end this morning. After the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the people were frightened by all the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet sounds, the true awesomeness of the actual presence of God on that mountain. And so verse 18 of Exodus 20, when the people saw this, they trembled. They stood at a distance. See, people who have really seen God and know God never lose fear of Him. To summarize, they said to Moses in Exodus 20, verse 19, "You, Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But we will not let God speak to us lest we die." What the people were basically saying at that point is, we don't want to get too close to God. We're afraid of Him. We don't want to get too close. And the response of Moses to that moment is wise and powerful because it shows us the true benefit of a healthy fear of God. Because what Moses says in verse 20 is telling. Listen to what he says. He says to them, "Do not be afraid." In other words, don't be so terrorized of God you don't want to have anything to do with Him. Don't be afraid. "For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain in you." Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid, but I want you to fear. Say that all in one verse. All in one verse. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrorized of God so that you won't come to Him, deal with Him, relate to Him, love Him, serve Him. That's that slavish here. That's Romans 8 and 15. That's the slavish terror. No, no, no. Don't be afraid like that, Moses says. But God has come to test you, to try you, to work you over, in order that the fear of Him may remain in you, so that, look at how he finishes, so that you may not sin. See the line Moses draws? What God has done, He wants you to fear Him. In a healthy way, that healthy respect for His awesomeness, that does not drive you away from the relationship of terror, but causes you to come to the relationship rightly understanding He's God, you're not, and this is going to be different than any other relationship in any other facet of your life. But there's a relationship He wants to have, and He wants you to want to have, a healthy fear of Him. And when the testing of God produces fear, it produces also a fear of sin, a healthy respect for sin as well. And when you understand the power and the wisdom of what Moses is saying in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, which is really the whole Bible in a nutshell, you begin to realize we may not like to be afraid, but far more often than we are, we need to be biblically fearful. We need to wrestle well with the question, who is this God we serve? Or to put it more accurately, is the God you serve actually the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself? And as you face the process of making sure your picture of God is the same as the Bible's revelation of God, ask yourself this question, what is your God like? What is the God that you understand in your mind and your heart? What is He like? And as you wrestle with that question, read Scripture. Allow God to be who He is. And serve Him and love Him with a healthy fear, but a true fear nonetheless. Because those who fear God are those who take sin seriously, and therefore those who are fit for God's eternal habitation. Speaking of that coming eternity, we want to end this morning with the singing of a song that gives you the opportunity to show your fear of God this morning. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you understand the implications of what it means to die lost in your sins this morning, and you understand the message of Jesus to solve that fearful prospect, that His blood was shed on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven upon the basis of your confessing from your mouth this morning, your full assurance and faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your participation in the sinful world, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Or this morning, you're a child of God yourself, but because you have lost fear of God, you have lost a handle on sin in your life, and there's something that's going on that you want to share or have prayed for this morning. We'd like for nothing more than to pray with you, for you, help you in whatever way we can, while we stand and while we sing.